Well, good morning, everybody. One more time. This morning, the presentation is entitled One Greater Than the Temple. And we look at a passage in which Jesus tells the religious leaders of his day that they're standing in the presence of one who is greater than the temple, one who desires mercy rather than sacrifice, and one who is Lord of the Sabbath day. And in this morning's presentation, we're going to unpack that. So if you would join with me in one more prayer time. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for every person that's here, for their commitment, their desire to grow closer to you. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide me, to guide my thoughts as I voice them, Lord. I pray that you would empower my words in the way that you want them to be impacted and felt. But above and beyond which my weak human words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open up to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verse 6. Again, another week without the PowerPoint, but we will survive. I'm reading from the New King James Version, Matthew chapter 12. And we're actually going to begin with verse 6. Jesus says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." And so Jesus utters these words to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees. We're going to take a look at this story in just a few seconds. But Jesus wants us to understand that one greater than the temple is here. That's him. What does it mean that he's greater than the temple? What does it mean that he's Lord, even of the Sabbath day? What does it mean that he desires mercy rather than sacrifice? Well, let's delve into our story from the beginning. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat." So Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day. They're hungry, and so they reach out, they grab a few stalks, pluck it as they're walking. They rub it between their hands to kind of separate the little stalk from the kernel, and they eat. Simple act. Simple as walking through an orchard, grabbing an apple and eating it. And this all took place on the Sabbath day. Now, we wouldn't normally think that there's a problem with this. At least I wouldn't. There may be some people out there that would find issue with it. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day are going to find issue with this. Verse 2 says, "When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Now, you think to yourself, what on earth? How can grabbing a few stalks and rubbing them between your hand and eating those kernels, how can that be unlawful to do because it is the Sabbath day? Well, you got to delve into the mindset of that time. And we need to begin with the Sabbath itself, okay? The Sabbath is a day that God created to be a day of rest, to come away from our labors of the week. We understand that. The fourth commandment reiterates that. All of us must follow that pattern, or he asks us to follow that pattern, working 6 days and then resting on the seventh day, separating ourselves from labor, the labor that we do. Now, in the Old Testament, it clarifies many types of labor that should not be done. One of them is harvesting and threshing. Now, harvesting is at the end of the growing season, when a big crop is ready to be picked, you send workers out in the field and they pick the grain that's ready to be harvested. That's harvest. That's a big effort, right? That's sweaty, hard work. That makes sense. You wouldn't want to do that on Sabbath. And threshing is taking that wheat after it's been brought in, and then with a pitchfork, you throw it up in the air, and the wind would kind of separate the chaff. And so there's a lot of manual labor involved. All of the farming and all of the work that would be involved in that is a lot of heavy labor. It makes sense. God would say, you know what? You don't need to do that on Sabbath. Refrain from that. God wants us to be able to enjoy the blessings of the Sabbath, to be able to set our labor aside. You know, when we cut our lawn out here, we're not harvesting, but it takes several hours in the hot sun in the summertime. It's hot, sweaty work. That's not something we want to do on Sabbath, right? And so it's the same concept here. The religious leaders in the centuries before Jesus, many of the rabbis, the rabbinical writings, they wanted to, you know, expound upon Scripture and help people better understand, just like I'm standing before you today, just like we have many religious leaders on television in different churches. We're not rewriting Scripture, we're not writing additional Scripture, but we talk about Scripture and, you know, ideas, and sometimes they're great ideas, and sometimes they can be wrong ideas. And the rabbis of those times, they wrote these ideas how best to keep the Sabbath, because in the centuries prior, in the Old Testament, when they looked back, they saw that Israel fell continually because they wanted to be like the other nations, and they were disobedient to what God asked them to do. They disrespected and dishonored the Sabbath. They treated it like a common, unholy day. And so there was this group of religious leaders, the Pharisees. They were really separatists. This sect of religious leaders grew up because they wanted to honor that idea of remaining separate. If we fell into captivity with the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans because we dishonored God, the way to correct that is to, you know, be super obedient to everything he asks us to do. So when it comes to the Sabbath, well, how do we keep the Sabbath? Well, you're not supposed to do labor. You're not supposed to harvest. You're not supposed to, you know, thresh the wheat on the Sabbath. Well, what really is harvesting? What really is threshing? If you reach out and grab a few stalks of wheat, isn't that really harvesting? If you rub it between your hands, isn't that really threshing? And this was what they started to do. They started to boil down Sabbath keeping and the rules and regulations to such a degree that it became a real burden. The joy of the Sabbath was lost. And the basic practical understanding of not doing labor on it because God wanted the day to be a blessing, you don't have to think about doing all that hot, sweaty, heavy labor, the stress of it. Save that for another day. That was the blessing. Spend time with me. But the religious leaders had developed a certain kind of market, if you will. Right? We can put all these burdens and all these regulations, and they have to come to us. And we have power and we have control in this way. And so when they say to Jesus, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath, it's because they're clarifying or they're specifying that grabbing the wheat and rubbing it in their hands is the same thing as harvesting and threshing, and therefore profaning the Sabbath and a violation of the Sabbath, right? And that's not what Scripture specifies at all, but this was what was going on. And so the religious leaders didn't like that Jesus was hurting their authority. I mean, the Pharisees who are specifically mentioned here, but also the Sadducees and the scribes who would go around and cooperate with them, they were the ones that held the power in Hebrew society. And so here's this carpenter, Jesus, who is now teaching with authority. And he is not shy about pointing out the inconsistencies of the religious leaders and bringing out the true meaning of Scripture. And for some crazy reason, this carpenter is making more sense with the Word of God than the Pharisees and the Sadducees are. And they don't like that. And so they are bound and determined. And just like we talked about last week with the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, remember where Lucifer took Jesus, said, showed him the kingdoms of this world, said, bow down, these are mine. In other words, don't make this hard on yourself, Jesus. Surrender to me, because I'm going to make this 3.5 years miserable. I'm going to turn everybody against you. And so here we see evidence. The religious leaders of Israel, Lucifer is playing with their pride. You can't let this illegitimate carpenter come in and steal your authority. You need to take him down a notch. And so their whole ministry was bent on keeping an eye on Jesus at all times, and any time Jesus did something that they could use to their advantage to manipulate or discredit him, they would do. And so this is one of those instances. They see Jesus' disciples grabbing some grain, feeding themselves, where they say, aha, that's a violation of the Sabbath. They're harvesting and they're threshing. How can you follow this man? How can you trust him as a religious leader when his disciples don't even honor the Sabbath in this way? But see, Jesus, the Sabbath is beautiful to Jesus. He says he is Lord of the Sabbath. By the way, when it says the Son of Man, that was his favorite title for himself. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? A lot of times he uses that expression, talks about himself in that way. And so he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You don't recognize that the one who is standing before you is greater than the temple. Jesus is the one that, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, were present at creation. When they created the earth in 6 literal days and then rested on the 7th and blessed it and sanctified it and made it holy. That was the one who was standing before them. That's Jesus. He's Lord of the Sabbath. When God spoke to Moses from Mount Sinai, and he heard this booming voice from the mount giving him the Ten Commandments, it was the voice of Jesus. He's the one that created the Sabbath. He's the one that loves the Sabbath. And he's the one that sees the desecration that's happening to the Sabbath, not because his disciples are picking some grain on the Sabbath, but he's seeing the desecration that the religious leaders are heaping upon the Sabbath. They're making it so burdensome that there's no joy in the Sabbath anymore. People are more worried about all the rules and regulations. And that doesn't mean that there aren't guidelines we should follow, right, to make the Sabbath special. Right? There's certain things we do to make things special and unique, just like you celebrate an anniversary with your loved one. There's certain things you do to make that day different than the other days, right? And so the Sabbath is to be special, but when you heap this mound of rules and regulations, it takes away the joy. And so that's what Jesus is here to reclaim. And so notice how he responds. He is not going to allow the disciples or the Pharisees themselves to steal that joy. So notice how he answers their accusations. He refers to Israel's history, and stories from the Old Testament that they would be familiar with, that they can't argue with. Verse 3, Jesus says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." So Jesus references this story from the distant past of David, who would be the future king of Israel. But at this time, he wasn't king. David had been anointed by Samuel to be the future king. Saul was still technically king, but the Spirit had departed from Saul. Saul was kind of full of this craziness. He had figured he was very jealous of David because of David's success, and so he was going to murder David. David sensed this. Saul's son, Jonathan, who David was very close to, they discovered this, and so David fled. David flees to Nob, which was the location of the sanctuary at that time. And so there at the sanctuary, he comes to the priest Ahimelech, and he says, "I'm very hungry. Is there anything to eat here?" And Ahimelech says, "Well, there's no common bread, but there is the show bread that you can eat." Now, showbread in the sanctuary itself, in this first room, in the holy place, they call it, there's this table of bread, 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were baked fresh every week. I thought it was every day, but I just read recently it's every week. And so when they replaced it, the old loaves of bread were there to feed the priests. All right? That was the rule. Now, part of it wasn't just to be a stickler for rules. The whole idea is in the economy of Israel, the priests needed to be provided for because they were ministering in the temple all week long. They weren't going out in the fields and farming. They weren't trading and buying and selling. They were doing this work of ministry with the sacrifices and, you know, keeping all the ceremonies straight. That was their work. And so as a result, the bread was for them. The holy bread, they called it showbread because it was the bread that was on display in the sanctuary. That's where the term showbread comes from. Basically the holy bread. And so that was designated for the priest. In fact, there were certain sacrifices when large animals were brought. Do you know they would take a portion of that meat from the sacrifice and designate it for the priests, right? They would share in that as well. So part of it was providing for the priest. So that's what the rule was there for, to provide for the needs of the priest. So nobody was allowed to go in there and eat of that bread. It was for the priest. That was the designation. Yet David comes and he's very hungry. And Ahimelech says, well, we don't have any common bread, but we do have showbread. And the priest chooses to give that showbread to David to feed him, even though David was not a priest. And even if David had been a king, and it still doesn't mean he was a priest. Scripture is very clear. There's a separation between, you know, for the earthly kings and the priests. Now, Jesus is the priest and king, but that's a different story. So here in this story, Jesus is telling them that these priests gave to David the showbread that was technically not supposed to be given to David, but it gave it to him out of need. And Jesus doesn't hold them guiltless, or doesn't hold them guilty, right? He holds them guiltless. They didn't do anything wrong. Well, normally you wouldn't give it to a non-priest, but there was someone in need. There was someone who was hungry, right? So he points out this, and they can't argue with it. And then he goes on and he says in verse 5, he says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So again, this work in the sanctuary, which eventually becomes the temple in his day, the priests do their work on Sabbath just like they do the rest of the work. And it's work, it's labor. But yet they're not held guilty. The Pharisees don't go, oh, we're gonna arrest the priests because they're working in the temple on Sabbath. Right? It was understood. They're doing this work of ministry, right? You understand these things, but yet you want to go after my disciples and say they're breaking the Sabbath for feeding themselves? For this little act? You're trying to define this act of grabbing the grain and eating it as harvesting and threshing? This is ridiculous. You're making a mockery of what the Sabbath is supposed to be. This is a day of blessing, and you would rather hold on to your rules and regulations and ignore people's true needs and make the Sabbath a curse for them rather than a blessing. So Jesus is not doing away with the Sabbath, and it's fascinating, and it bothers me when I hear other individuals who are fighting for Sunday keeping in regards to Sabbath keeping say, see, clearly Jesus is destroying the Sabbath, he's desecrating the Sabbath, he's saying it's okay to desecrate. That's not what he's saying. He's clearing away the refuse. He's clearing away the graffiti from off of the true vision of what the Sabbath is supposed to be. And he's clarifying it by referencing other stories in Scripture. And then that's when we come with verse 6 where he says, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. This is the temple. In his day, it turned into all right, let me give you a little history here. Like, oh no, Pastor, don't give us a history lesson. So this was a vision. A portable tent sanctuary had been given to Moses. And all throughout most of Old Testament history, they would set this up and tear it down and move it wherever they needed to. In the time of David, David says, it's a shame that God's house is a temporary portable tent structure. We need to build a solid structure. And so he wanted to build it, but God says, no, I'm not going to have you build it. You have too much blood on your hands. And he ordained Solomon, his son. Solomon built a solid structure. He took this framework is still at the heart of it, but then he built this solid structure all around it, which was much more grandiose, right? And that was through God's guidance too. And that was known as the first temple. The actual building was the first temple. They call this the sanctuary when they transported through the wilderness. It was a tent structure alone. That was the sanctuary. But then the temple was the actual building. But it contained this inside the building. Make sense? Then when the Babylonians came, they destroyed the temple, Solomon's temple. Many years later, after the Babylonian occupation stopped and they returned, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple, and that was known as the Second Temple. It was not as glorious as the First Temple, but there was scripture that foretold that it would be more glorious. In the centuries before Jesus appears on earth, Herod the Great had added on to the Second Temple and it made it beautiful. And it was this massive, beautiful structure. Gorgeous. To the point where the people of Israel looked to the temple and understood it as a holy thing, but had lost contact with the God who made the temple holy. We can do that. I've seen people that don't read their Bibles, but they would never set the Bible on the ground. And say, no, you're desecrating the Bible. Right? But they don't know what's in the Bible. They're not reading the Bible. The true things that make it holy, the powerful, they're not exposing themselves to. They're treating it like it's an idol almost, right? And in a sense, that's what happens to the temple. They talked about it in Matthew 24. Remember the disciples come to Jesus like, have you seen the temple? How wonderful and magnificent it is? And that's when Jesus dashes their hopes and he says, I tell you the truth, one day will come when one stone will not be left upon another. Your focus is all wrong. It's not about the temple structure. It was covered in marble and ivory and gold. It was beautiful. You could see it from miles away. It would sparkle. It was the pride of the nation. But Jesus says one greater than the temple is here. Why? Because this was at the heart of the temple. And what was this about? This was about Jesus. This was about the coming Messiah. When you confess sins, you brought an animal sacrifice. And you confessed your sins over that animal, and you killed that animal, and you watched its life leave it. And it was meant to be an act that would cause repentance. You understood your sin caused the death of this animal. It should desire in you the want to never commit sin again. But what oftentimes happens for us is that we harden ourselves to the sin and get used to doing the sin, but we just keep bringing more sacrifices. And that's what Jesus means. He says, I desire mercy over sacrifice. The streets can be running red with the blood of sacrifices, and that doesn't make me happy. He didn't sacrifice animals just for the sake of sacrificing animals. It was to show what the Messiah was going to have to do. Instead of looking into the soft, compassionate eyes of a lamb as you slit its throat, you see the Messiah on the cross, that he would offer his life for us. That's what this was all about. But it wasn't just the sacrifice. Then the priests would go on and do their ministry. And Jesus represents the high priest. How this high priest then takes our sacrifice and he goes in and he makes sure that we're spiritually fed with the bread of God. That the seven-branched candlestick provides light, spiritual light to guide us through our lives. That the high priest then goes to the altar of incense and makes sure our prayers go into the presence of the Holy One. And then he enters into the most holy place on the day of judgment to be our defenders, to vindicate the righteous and to condemn the guilty. All of this in the sanctuary, in the temple, was about the Messiah and his ministry and how he was going to deal with sin and how he was going to save us. In Revelation 21 and 22, in the new heaven, the new earth, will there be a physical structured temple? Jesus will be the temple. When sin is eradicated and done away with, we won't need to go into the temple. We can go see Jesus because he's the answer of how this whole thing has been dealt with. But he gave this structure initially to teach people through these ceremonies, what he was going to do. And this was what the priests were taught. And this is what they were to tell the people. And yet here they are all these centuries later. And they had blinded themselves to looking for the Messiah. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were in charge of this whole temple complex. They turned it into a marketplace. Remember when Jesus overturns the temple? Or the tables in the temple, the money changers? It's because they'd worked this money market situation out. People would come to Jerusalem for these festivals. They wouldn't come with sacrifices because they traveled from a long way away. Well, you can buy sacrifices here, but for an elevated price. So they were gouging the people who were coming to worship. And that's why he referred to it as a den of thieves, right? And so Jesus was letting them know, look, one who is greater than the temple is here, and he's standing before you, and you're trying to discredit him. He's also the one that desires mercy, not sacrifice. He's also the one who is Lord of the Sabbath day. And he wants us to understand the beauty and the power of the Sabbath. Yes, there are boundaries that we should honor for the Sabbath, but we should never neglect the needs of those who are worshiping, those who are coming to God. We can push people away by putting so many restrictions and rules and regulations that people can't see the beauty of God anymore. He continues on. He leaves. They don't have an answer for this. And so the next verse, verse 9, says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. He goes into the synagogue because that was where you worship. Now, this is early on. But you might be surprised to discover that even in the first century or so after Christ's death and resurrection, Christians would worship in the synagogues on Sabbath alongside the Jews. It was the place you met, right? And then there was antagonism that developed between the Jews and Christians a little bit later, and so the Christians had to go elsewhere. So Jesus goes into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him, Scripture says. So Jesus walks into the synagogue. There's a man who has a withered hand, and the Pharisees are not happy that he bested them a few moments before. So they look around, and they find this man with a withered hand. And the implication, because of Jesus' ministry, he can heal him. So they bring that man to Jesus' attention and say, are you going to heal him too? And they're doing it because they're looking for another excuse to accuse him. And you say, wait a minute. Healing somebody is a problem too for them on the Sabbath? Yes, it was. Now, according to some of the rabbinical teachings, and I don't have them quoted here or anything, but the idea was that, like, if it was an absolute life and death situation, yes, action could be taken to help a person. But if it was just a chronic condition of suffering or just general condition of suffering, you shouldn't do anything to help them. That is a violation of the Sabbath. And so this man who has a withered hand, obviously this is a condition he's had for a while. He's not going to die from it on the Sabbath. And so if they can get Jesus to justify healing him, that's another area where they can denigrate him because of his profaning of the Sabbath in their mind. But notice how Jesus responds to this as well. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And so Jesus questions them with this issue of healing. He says, well, look, okay, well, let's think of it this way. You think that healing this guy would be a sin? He's like, what if one of your sheep, which is money to them, right, falls into a pit and it's the Sabbath? Are you just going to leave that animal at the bottom of the pit? No, you're not. You're going to go and you're going to pull that animal out. It doesn't matter how deep the pit, doesn't matter how much energy and effort it takes to get that animal out of the pit, you are not going to let that money suffer and expire, and you're not going to get the best of it, right? And many times shepherds, they did care about their sheep. So you care enough about the sheep, you're going to do whatever you take. You're not going to go to the priest and say, we have a problem, we have a sheep in a pit. We wanted to get the synagogue's permission that we could go and lift the animal up, right? You're not going to do that. They would just go, and they would do what was necessary. He says, how much more value, then, is a human being than a sheep, right? And he had them there. And so he says it's better to do good than to do evil. In other words, you intentionally having the ability to help somebody and not doing it, you're guilty. You're actually profaning the Sabbath by refusing help to someone who you can't help, right, than doing this act of healing on the Sabbath. And then he heals the man's hand. And we see that these religious leaders, they're not open to God's leading. They're not open to the Spirit's leading. Their hearts are hard. And what do they do in response to this? They go out and plan how they're going to get rid of him, how they're going to manipulate, and how they're going to get him crucified and use Pilate and whatever sources available. You know, Jesus wants them to understand one who is greater than the temple is here. And he's not doing out of arrogance. It just is. He is the one that Scripture has prophesied. He is the one who is going to bring all of this about, but they can't let go of their pride and their sinfulness and their selfishness and their power and control to acknowledge it. They want to use the Sabbath, the gift that God had given, and they want to manipulate it to control people. And Jesus just wants to elevate the Sabbath to its true intent. It's like, why do you want to condemn my disciples who haven't done anything? Right? Why do you want to condemn any of these people who just want to know God more closely? Because it's your selfishness and your sin and your control. And I want to give people help. I want to reach out to people and help them. And you know, this is, we'll close with this particular scripture, but we just read through chapter 12, or a good portion of chapter 12. If you look at the two prior verses, in the end verses in chapter 11, right before we get into chapter 12, it's very relevant to this situation. And you might say, but that's in chapter 11. That doesn't apply to chapter 12. Matthew didn't write chapter and verse. He wrote one long letter. The chapter and verses were added centuries later for reference purposes. I believe there was a monk and they were having, you know, they thought, wouldn't it be great if we subdivided everything in scriptures? So he went through and he created the chapter and verse for reference. Very helpful. And most of the time it makes sense. But understand, Matthew didn't write it with divisions in mind based on chapters. And so when we read the final two verses, chapter 11, verse 28, notice what he says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is giving an invitation to receive rest and help from their burdens and from the sufferings of life, from the difficulties and the challenges. As we talked about in Sabbath School, Sister Ann did it last week, talked about the yoke, right? Jesus, yoke is a harness. You take a young oxen who is going to pull the load, and you would harness it or yoke it to an older, stronger animal. And so that young animal didn't have to pull a whole load by himself. It became lighter because the bigger, stronger animal was helping. He was harnessed. He was yoked to it. Jesus is using that analogy. He's saying, look, you don't have to pull the burdens and the sufferings of this life by yourself. Let me help you. I'll help you pull through life. The Sabbath is meant to be a rest, a blessing to you. I don't want to weigh you down with regulations. I want you to see the joy and the power of the Sabbath. One greater than the temple is here, and he is Lord of the Sabbath. And he wants you to experience the blessings of this beautiful day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord Jesus, for this Sabbath day that is a truly amazing day that throughout our lives we struggle to understand its fullness. But we understand so much of the blessings. It is a day that you have created to step away from our labors and to rest, to come away from the world, to shut everything out and spend time with you, to listen to your voice, to come together to celebrate with our church family, to interact with them, to talk with them, to see how they're doing. We're all dealing with different burdens and struggles, and you have put us here together on the Sabbath as a church family. We could worship alone at home, but Lord, you've called us to come and fellowship with other people because we're a family. The Sabbath is a special day to us as a community. We just pray that you would help us to share that joy and that love, to look to you as the one who is greater than the temple, who is Lord of the Sabbath, and share this blessing and beauty to everyone we meet. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.